This morning we want to resume our encouraging and edifying series titled Behold Your God as we look at the mercy of God. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Bible makes it clear that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that the value of your faith lies in your object of faith, namely who or what you are trusting. And the Spirit of God's objective in your life as a believer, among others, is to increase in your mind's eye the object of your faith, namely God. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been working our way through the attributes of God, we've already noted that God is sovereign. He's the one absolute, ultimate ruler of the universe. He is holy, as we looked at his majestic and moral holiness. Thirdly, we devoted several messages to the fact that God is love. And now we will devote several messages to the truth that God is merciful. Now, as we think of being merciful, I'm reminded there in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 31 of these words. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Now we know that God is also a just God. You know, I'm reminded of the lady who had been an actor. She had gotten up in years, and she just didn't look as beautiful as she used to. And someone took a picture of her, and she says, "This picture doesn't do me justice." And the photographer said, "Honey, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Now, I know that's brutal, but the fact of the matter is, when it comes to God, we don't need justice either. We need mercy. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're thankful that the Lord your God is a merciful God. And notice, he won't forsake you, he says to Israel, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. In New Testament church age language, we would say, he's also a merciful God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I always keep my promises to you. Eugene Merrill, an Old Testament scholar, writes in the New American Commentary these words. It is his compassion, or mercy, that both spares them in his wrath and makes it impossible for him to forget the covenant he made with the patriarchal ancestors, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And dear friends, keep in mind that he's made these unconditional promises, and God always keeps his word. And he is a merciful God. Now go with me to Psalm 59. As you know, the Psalms exalt the attributes of God over and over again. And increasingly, I hope you do the same. That what God is like will be again on the launching pad of your thinking. In Psalm 59, we read, beginning in verse 16, these words. But I will sing of your power. That's the source of his blessings and victories. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. And I trust that's what you did in our worship service this morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of, there it is again, mercy. You see, he mentions mercy at the beginning, he mentions mercy at the end. The word mercy here is chesed. We've seen this Hebrew word. It's not the only word translated mercy. But that word chesed speaks of his loyal and his steadfast love. Sometimes translated love, loving kindness, faithfulness, and mercy. Do you know who the source of your strength is? Who do you turn to in your troubles? Who do you turn to with your problems? Who do you turn to in your failures? Do you turn to the Lord or do you turn to someone else? Do you turn to Freud and Jung and Skinner? Do you turn to some kind of psychology of some kind? Or do you turn to God and his word and his promises and his character? You see, as we think of this, go to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. In Psalm 86, I'd like to begin in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now, is that how you're thinking? Lord, teach me your word. I want to know what your word says. I want to know what you're like. I want to know what you've promised. I want to know the truth from the false. And I say that because, unfortunately, many believers in our day really don't want to learn their Bibles. They want a whole lot of shaking going on. They want emotion. They don't want to know what God and his word says. And they are incredibly illiterate when it comes to the Bible. They're like me when I first got saved. You know, I thought the epistles were the apostles' wives. You know, I didn't know anything, hardly. Do you say, teach me your way, O Lord? Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forever. Why? Why would you want to praise God? Well, here's a great reason why. For great is your mercy toward me. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol means death or grave and can even mean hell. And you know, we celebrated the Lord's Supper just moments ago. It's a time of thanksgiving, a time of remembrance, a time in which we reflect upon the price that was paid for our redemption as well. And that's always a great way to start. You just get your focus on the Lord and just start thanking him for the mercy he showed you when he saved you and he sent his son to die for your sins and be raised from the dead. You see, so often we think we deserve better. In reality, we deserve hell because God is holy, heaven is holy, and we are not. And yet he treats us in mercy. Don't give me justice, give me mercy, should be our plea. Verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me. A mob of violent men have sought my life. And have not set you before them. You know what I find interesting about this verse is the fact that his perspective of these men is regarding their character, they're proud. Regarding their actions, they're violent. But regarding their relationship with the Lord, they have not set you before them. Now that's important because, you know, the world has a narrative for us and gives us a pair of glasses and says in effect, now I want you to look at skin pigment. I want you to look at, again, privileged or not privileged. That's not how God looks at it. He looks at whether you're in Christ or still in Adam in your sins. Whether you're forgiven or not. Whether you're redeemed or not. Whether you're on your way to heaven or on your way to hell. Whether you're a child of God or not. We need to frame up the narrative from God's perspective and stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds in the Word of God. And that's how he's responding to this. And now he says, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of what? Compassion. The word for compassion is our word for mercy again. Tied to the idea of mercy is going to be compassion. And not only that, he's gracious. Now that word compassion looks at God's tender care and provision, while gracious looks at the favor he bestows upon us. And not only that, he's long-suffering. You know, the longer I'm saved, the more I appreciate how patient and long-suffering he's been with me. And then notice he's abundant in what? Mercy and truth. Could be translated, he's abundant in loyal love that is faithful. And then in verse 16, in light of the fact of who God is, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth or faithfulness, he says, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me and give your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Notice the humble posture he has. He doesn't take upon the idea, Lord, you owe me this, because he doesn't. Lord, I am worthy of this, because we're not. And he's asking the Lord to turn to him and have mercy on him. Now, in light of the work of Christ, who satisfied every holy demand against our sin when he died for our sins on the cross, and he's been propitiated, we don't have to ask God for his mercy. The fact is, the wall of sin has been broken down and the river of God's mercy is flooding the plains everywhere we look. But we do need to access it by faith in Christ alone. Now, as we think of mercy again, very closely tied to that is compassion, comfort, meeting you at your place and time of need. So that Isaiah 49 verse 13 says, for the Lord is what? Merciful. What does he do? He comforts his people, in this context Israel, and has compassion on those who are afflicted. Note how the Lord is merciful, but it results in actions to meet a need. He comforts his people and has compassion on those who are afflicted. And while God does not always hinder the afflictions we experience in this fallen and broken world, he is there to have compassion on the afflicted. You see, he hasn't eliminated all sin. He hasn't eliminated all sinners. He hasn't eliminated the curse. And because of that, there's a certain amount of affliction, undeserved suffering that we experience, though we can experience also deserved suffering. In fact, you know, I was reading the testimony of a lady this week who was saved at a very young age, probably 4 or 5, when she came to understand the gospel. In doing so, she experienced tremendous affliction in her life because of the failure of several people involved in her life. At the age of 6, she was raped. She then experienced a mother that went through several divorces, stepdads, various things. As time went on, she tried to commit suicide 3 times. And though she was saved and she knew the Lord as her Savior, she did not know the Lord as her sufficiency. She had placed her faith in Jesus Christ, but she didn't know how to faith rest, and she was young, and she felt unloved and unlovable by everyone, and eventually looked for love in all the wrong places, and eventually married an unbeliever with a strong religious persuasion that caused her to go back and start to defend her beliefs, got her into the Bible. In doing so, she began attending a Bible church where she was taught the grace of God. She was taught her position in Christ. She was taught the promises of God's word. She was taught how God loved her and accepted her and redeemed her. And she began to embrace God's viewpoint on her life. Eventually, the unbeliever got involved in an affair and divorced her. And God worked all things together for good. And as time would go on, she would not only grow in the Lord, she'd find a saved man as a husband, have children, and today she heads up a woman's ministry. Now that's what God can do. As he has compassion on those who are afflicted. And that's what she had to learn. She had to learn, unfortunately, through these series of horrific trials that no one should ever experience. Through the failures of those who should have protected her, even. She had to learn that God was the one she had to rely on. And so as we think of this, keep in mind that God's mercy is undeserved compassion. That reaches out to meet someone's needs. For Daniel chapter 9 tells us, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. And aren't you glad that he's merciful and forgiving? Because I've rebelled more times than I would like to remember. Has anyone here done that? Even as believers, how many times have we yielded to our flesh and even consciously indulged our flesh in sin or rebelled against what God had planned? And while there are consequences to that rebellion, which we'll talk about in a moment, yet God is merciful and he is also forgiving. Even though we've rebelled against him. And by the way, this is in the Old Testament. I say that because some people have a view that God in the Old Testament was just kind of like this ruthless, angry God of wrath that just judged people left and right. And the fact is, there was a certain amount of judgment in the Old Testament. But keep in mind, we're reading verse after verse about how merciful he is. And he was. Now, as we think of that, go with me to the New Testament, which also emphasizes the mercy of God. And go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, the girl I described a little bit ago isn't part of our church, in case you're wondering. In 2 Corinthians, which was written by the Apostle Paul to defend his ministry against false teachers who were undermining his ministry and his message of grace, he takes these believers and he begins to focus them on their God. By the way, you want to help someone in their trials? Get them to focus first and foremost on the Lord. And even just start to rehearse with them. What is the character or attributes of God? That's what Paul does here. And what does he say in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, you see that word mercies right there? Notice it's plural. There's not only mercy at salvation, for not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, but it doesn't stop there. That mercy is meeting needs that we have as God sees us in our difficulties, our trials, our challenges, our struggles, and our pain, and he is there to minister to us. He's the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all comfort. Question, in your trial, where are you looking for comfort? Because ultimately, it comes through the Lord. Now, he can use various people as means to that end, but is your expectation only from God? Psalm 62, verse 5. And notice, what does this God of comfort do in his mercy? Who comforts us? You know, right now, in whatever trial you're going through, you know God wants to comfort you? He wants to come alongside, as it were, put his arm, as it were, around you and say, hey, I'm with you. I'm not going to forsake you. My grace is going to be sufficient for you, but I want you to walk with me. I want you to rely on me. I want you to turn to my promises. I want you to remember how I view you in Christ. And I want to bring you through this trial, and I want to mature you through it. And as I mature you through it, then I want to use you to meet others' needs. Now, I say that because sometimes I hear people who have opportunities to minister in areas where they've miserably failed, and there's no way they should be doing what they're doing. Because they have been a miserable failure there and have not really learned and grown, and therefore they're telling others something they have no clue about. It's kind of like the kid who graduates from college. You know, sometimes they think they know it all. And then there's the person who's 10 years on the job. The person in college may have some gnosis. The person 10 years on the job has epignosis. They have experience and they have maturity. This isn't their first rodeo. They've been around the block. They've learned things. And we do well to have humility and recognize the maturity or the knowledge or the wisdom of others that have gone before us. But notice he comforts us. Now notice this in all our tribulation. And I say that because, you know, there are some believers who actually think that the problems they're going through are beyond the scope of God and his word. Like somehow the emotional, spiritual problem they're going through, God doesn't really address. So they look for solutions in all the wrong places. And they get the Bible plus psychology, and it's 800 conflicting therapies. Or the Bible plus their experience. Or the Bible plus church tradition. Or the Bible plus... And you know what? They syncretize. Just like unbelievers take faith in Jesus Christ and add a plus to it. Plus, do this, 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 and that, and you'll be saved. So Christians will say, well, I have to trust the Lord. But then they have a plus, a human psychology, and all this other stuff. As if that would be the source of their strength and their power. Notice, he comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. In any trouble. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you know you don't have to go through the exact same problem that someone else is going through to be able to help them spiritually? As long as you have enjoyed the comfort of God and you can come along and say, my trial isn't exactly, someone's phone is ringing. Someone must be hard of hearing here. Either that or they're so engrossed in my message they... just can't hear their phone. Okay, I'm having a tribulation right now, and I'm having comfort. Okay, and I just got comforted by it being turned off. Very good, thank you. Okay, and notice, you don't have to go through the exact same problem to know, you know, I don't know exactly what you're going through. By the way, some of the worst advice you can say is, well, I know exactly what you're going through. That might be true, but that probably isn't true. It's much better to say, I don't really know exactly what you're going through, but I know the faithfulness of God. I know the mercy of God. I know how God can help you through this. He's helped me through this, and he can help you too. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So again, the objective is, first of all, come back here, is to have us turn vertically, learn to rely on the Lord. God works in our life, and then to let us... Then he wants to use us to minister to someone else. But you know the bottom line issue you've got to learn in each and every trial is found in verses 8 through 11. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, but we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, Asia Minor, that we were burdened. And let me pause for a minute. Oftentimes trials involve burden. You're feeling burdened right at the moment. You're going through a trial of some kind. You feel heavy. Now notice, it wasn't only burdened, but beyond measure. This was a really great burden. Above strength, which by the way, we don't have anyhow. so that we despaired even of life. Now, we don't know exactly the trial he was going through, and I'm glad we don't. Otherwise, we would say, well, that's not exactly my trial. But they despaired even of life. In other words, they did not think they would physically survive this trial. And by the way, this trial had to do with them being involved in the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever felt like this? Stretched to the limit? Now, sometimes we bring it on ourselves by making just bonehead decisions. Or we really didn't look to the Lord, we didn't really check in, we just impulsively did it, and then we get in a jam, and you know what we do? Instead of dropping the shovel and looking up, we keep shoveling. And we try to get ourselves out of the problem. And it only gets worse and worse. Until we finally throw down the shovel, say, I'm a miserable flop and a failure here, Lord, I need you, and we look up, as it were, by faith. But you know, in the midst of your trials, your difficulties, those trials are with great purpose. What's the purpose here? Verse 9. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The word that introduces the Greek word hina. It speaks of a purpose. Number one, that we should not trust in ourselves. Isn't that our tendency? I got in this mess, I have to get out of it. Now, it's true, we're responsible for our decisions, but we're not sufficient to address the problems of our life. God's trying to show us, don't trust yourself, but in contrast, trust in God who raises the dead. And I'll tell you this, if he can raise the dead, I think he can handle your trouble. At work or at home, medically, physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, he raises the dead. And notice, what was the outcome of this? Number one, who delivered us in the past from so great a death and does deliver in the present us, in whom we trust he will in the future still deliver us. And you know, one day Paul was delivered by God right into the presence of God, 2 Timothy chapter. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. You know, that's really encouraging to me. You know, I've gone through trials in the past, and the Lord has delivered me through them. I'm going through trials now. He can deliver me through them. In the future, I will go through trials. He can deliver me through them. And one day, he'll deliver me to heaven. And frankly, the rapture, there's not a problem you have that the rapture can't solve. And absent from the body's going to be present with the Lord. Now you say, well, can other people help in this trial? I'll tell you, one of the greatest ways you can help someone else and show mercy to them is verse 11. You also helping together in prayer. You know, you pray for the other person. And you don't have this, you know, bless this bunch while they munch their lunch kind of prayers. That you pray sincerely, you pray to God. You pray to him because he's the one person in the universe that can do something about it. You pray in faith. You pray interceding for the other person. And you ask the Lord to undertake. And they did, and in doing so, as a result, in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And when God answers the prayer, guess what? A lot of hallelujahs go up from the believers who have been praying. And by the way, when someone asks me to pray for them, and I say yes, as soon as I get off the phone or whatever, I immediately do, so I'm not a liar. And then I try to write it down and remember it over and over again. Because you see, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. You see, those trials you're going through are purposeful. God is seeking to use them to refine your faith, to mature you as a believer, to help you live in light of eternity, to remind you what really matters. And the first thing he wants in that trial is, does he have your attention yet? You know, I was talking to a believer just yesterday whose wife is going through cancer. And he said, I am just so thankful that we have the Lord. I'm just so thankful for what I know from the Word of God. I'm just so thankful, he said, for my local church and the body of believers that we can rally together. And they're ministering to me in so many ways. And I said, yeah, can you just imagine how it is with a lone wolf believer who's just, in a sense, going it alone with the Lord? Not that his grace isn't sufficient. God designed the local church to be a spiritual family in which we can pray for one another and we can help one another in those times of need. And sometimes we can be the very answer to our prayers. Now, in your trial, the tendency is to worry. Do we have any worry warts in the audience today? Any of you like to live in Panic Palace? You know, if you want to lose the joy of today, it's real easy. Just look back at your past with guilt or look ahead with anxiety and you'll lose the joy. You know, when it comes to your past, it's forgiven. When it comes to your future, God can handle it. That's why he says, don't get anxious about tomorrow, for sufficient are the troubles thereof today. You have enough kitchen sinks hanging around your neck today. Why are you getting bent out of shape about tomorrow as if you could handle it then? You can't handle it then. You can't handle it now. Why don't you cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you? And you know, when you do and you give that over to the Lord and say, Lord, I am so insufficient, but you're a God of mercy, and I'm just going to drop this in your lap, per se, and I'm going to trust you with it. There's this, you know why? Because the God of hope fills you with all joy and peace through what? Believing, faith resting. And part of the faith rest life is learning to cast those cares on the Lord, for he cares for us. And then he fills you with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Every trial, you can either react or respond. You can either turn to the Lord or you can turn to something else. And blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Someone has said this, and I like it. From where I'm standing, Lord, it's so hard for me to see where this is going and where you're leading me. I wish I knew how all my fears and all my questions are going to play out in a world I can't control, but I'm trusting in you today. No matter what comes my way, I know you are with me. Amen. So true. Now, as we think of that word mercy, let's define its meaning. We've talked about it. I've seen some verses. I've connected some dots. Let's just clarify something that I don't think I've been clear enough in the past about. The meaning of God's mercy refers to his tender-hearted compassion to the needy in meeting their needs and not giving them what they deserve. Now notice it says in meeting their needs, not their wants. Now, in the past, at times, I have said that grace means God gives us what we do not deserve. Well, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Now, that is true about mercy, but it's not enough. That's true that God gives us what we don't deserve, but it's more than that. It speaks of his tender-hearted compassion to the needy. It speaks of him being there in your pain, when you're struggling with sin, when you have failed, when you're going through a difficult trial. Now let me just illustrate the difference between the two for a minute. When we talk about mercy, mercy is undeserved, just like grace, but mercy sees a need and seeks to meet a need. I'm going to use Sean as the illustration. I used him last hour as well. Imagine if I wrote a check out today for $1,000 to Sean. Now, Sean is young, establishing himself in his career, so forth. He's not a millionaire. So $1,000 would be an act of grace, right? giving him, or an act of mercy, actually, because I'm not only see him in his need, he's undeserved, but I meet his need. Could you, you need $1,000, Sean? He just stuck out his hand. You want to say amen too? Amen, okay. Now that's mercy. Now what if I write out a check for $1,000 and I offer it to someone here who's a millionaire? Did they deserve it? Answer? No, but do they really need it? No, that's grace. Grace means we give something to someone that they don't deserve. Now, it doesn't mean they desperately need it, though, but it's still an act of grace. Where mercy is undeserved, but it also sees the person in their need and says, I have pity, I have compassion, I care about you. I want to meet you at your place of need. And just because God is merciful, does this mean we should presume on his mercy? And the answer is no. You know, it's kind of like Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid, perish the thought. Is it true that we're saved by grace? Yes. Is it true that when we're saved forever? Yes. Is it true that we can never lose our salvation? Yes. But is it true that there are consequences in time for disobedience and carnality? Can we not lose our walk with the Lord, our fellowship with the Lord, our reward in heaven, our testimony in time? We can lose our purpose. We can lose our joy. Isn't that what David said after he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Because he never lost his salvation, but he lost the joy because joy is connected to fellowship, which he also lost. And just because God wants to be merciful to us, and he is, doesn't mean that we can't reap what we sow. In fact, in Numbers 14, verses 18 and 19, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. You see, Moses here is interceding for the nation of Israel to Yahweh in light of their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. And he says he's going to, God says, I'm going to destroy the Jews and start over. And Moses pleads with them that to do so would hurt his testimony among the nations around them. And Moses reminds God what he had previously said, that he's long-suffering. You said you're abundant in mercy. You're forgiving iniquity. You forgive transgressions. And therefore, I'm going to ask that you pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy, though I recognize there are still consequences that do linger, as for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness and were not allowed to go into Canaan land, though in the wilderness, did God still provide manna every day? In fact, the Bible says they wore shoes that never wore out and that their feet never swelled up. Now that's mercy in spite of consequences. You know, when I think of mercy, I can't help but think of myself. I was saved at the age of 18. And you know, I made a lot of really dumb, bonehead, sinful choices prior to that in thought, word, and deed. And I was reminded of this verse, Psalm 25, verse 7. Do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in the light of your unfailing love, for you are merciful, O Lord. You know, I look back, I can think of all kinds of things. You know, I started hitchhiking when I was in third grade. Now, I did it with my older brother. He was in ninth grade. We would hitchhike from Aurora to Hoyt Lakes to go swimming. I was hitchhiking by myself in sixth grade from the Holiday outside of Aurora. It was about 5 miles to Hoyt Lakes. Now, these were the 60s, and people were kind, and they weren't weird, and they would pick you up and drop you off, you know. I mean, that was my means of transportation until I got my license when I was 16. You know, you think about all those people that picked me up. That was merciful of God. You know, it reminds me of a friend of mine, the guy who led me to the Lord, actually. He had his car, and he picked up these three young kids. Oh, I'm guessing they must have been about 7th, 8th grade. They were hitchhiking. And he's driving down the road, and in doing so, he turns into the left lane to pass them, and there's a car coming the other way. But it's a ways off, but they're not real good at knowing the distance. And all of a sudden, my friend yells, "We're all going to die!" And the kids go, "Ah!" And then he pulls in, and they're quiet the rest of the way. Mercy and grace. But you know, sometimes decisions are made when you're young, the sins of your youth that have long-term consequences. Does that mean God can't be merciful? Yes, he can be. But just think of decisions like a pregnancy. Think of suicide. Think of what happened when I was a junior in high school on graduation night. I think at least 5 high school kids died in separate car accidents, largely due to drunkenness. Just think of the person who has a drug overdose. Think of one situation after another. Some serious decisions and consequences can happen when you are young. And God's mercy is going to be there for you yet, but it doesn't mean it had to be that way. Because you see, as you think of the attributes of God, they're not component parts that, you know, mercy's here and holy. They're all wedded together. We may distinguish them in these different ways, but the fact is God's mercy is holy and God's holiness is merciful. And that's why, do you know what God delights in doing? This is a great verse, Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Did you know that? Now I want you to think about your failures right now and realize that God delights to show you mercy. Maybe you're in a jam right now because you took the bull by the horns, you had to do it your way, and it's not turning out real well. You know, the Lord is there saying, "Hey, I'll take you where you are, take you where you need to be, but you gotta yield to me and trust me. And I want you to know, I will delight in showing you mercy." You know, the word delight means to take a high degree of pleasure or enjoyment in someone or in doing something. You say, well, how does that delight in mercy show itself? Well, I'll show you one. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Very next verse. That's one of the ways he shows mercy. Because mercy, again, isn't abstract. It manifests itself in compassion, in which God seeks to meet you in your place of need. Now, the reason for God's mercy is his awesome love for us that provided salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 1 he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Before we were saved, we were dead. Now, dead doesn't mean we didn't exist. It means we were spiritually separated relationally from God, who is holy, because we were in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, unbelievers, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, not children of God, just as the others. Don't you love the next two words? But God. But God intervened in your life. But God made a difference. But God reached out to you. Why? Who is rich in what? mercy. Why is he rich in mercy? Because of his great love. Do you know, love is who God is. Mercy is what he shows. He's rich in mercy. He doesn't have a little bit of it. He's got a lot of it. With which he loved us. And notice, that's in the past tense. Now, it's not suggesting for a moment that God doesn't keep loving you. But he loved us, points us right back to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus died for our sins and rose again. So that God has been satisfied with what Christ has done. And as a result, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. Made us alive. Together with Christ, this is our position. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, when we say grace means God's undeserved favor or kindness, that's exactly what it says right there. So we see grace here, we see mercy, and they all flow out of his great love for you. Because he was not willing any should perish. He was willing to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And as a result, he has provided salvation. By grace you have been saved. So what does verse 8 and 9 say? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now that phrase, you have been saved, is 100%. Now I say that, because, you know, just a month ago when I was down in Houston, I went out to supper with a couple very famous, pretty famous Bible teachers. And they were telling me a story how they were in California in 1987, 88. And while they were there, they heard a very famous Bible teacher, pastor, preach who embraces Lordship salvation. And at the end of, it was at a pastor's gathering, so there was a Q&A at the end. And at the end, you were open up for questions, and one of them said, may I ask you, how sure are you of your salvation? And the man said, well, 99.8%. Is that what that says? You have been saved 99.8%. Now, why wasn't it 100? You know why? Because being a Calvinist and believing in Lordship salvation, he recognized that if he genuinely was elect, that he would persevere in faith and godliness all the days of his life. And since he wasn't at the end of his life, he therefore could not know, because if he departed from the faith or had serious carnality issues in his life, this would be proof that he was never saved. You see what happens when you try to find salvation in your works or your walk or your fruit? The gospel isn't about you. It's about Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Now let me just make it clear. In the Greek, the that cannot refer to faith. Faith is not the gift from God. That is referring to you have been saved. That not of yourself, it, namely you have been saved, is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I have had people ask me, even recently, so where do good works fit in? And that's verse 10, isn't it? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should, not will, but we should walk in them. And so we're not saved by our works. We're not kept saved by our works. Our salvation depends upon the work of Jesus Christ. And that is finished. He died for our sins. He rose again. It's a gift that we receive through faith in him alone. And once we're saved by his grace, God has a plan for our life. Now that the Spirit of God indwells us and we're in union with Christ, and thus as we open our mind to the Word of God, the Spirit of God can teach us our position. He can teach us how to walk by faith. And he can teach us even how to serve the Lord. And in doing so, we can have good works towards others, including works of mercy. If there's any group of people who should show mercy to others, should it not be us? We have seen the mercy of God in our own lives. Now, mercy doesn't mean you enable. It's not compassion with compromise. The Lord Jesus was full of compassion but never compromised the truth. To the woman caught, taken in adultery, what did he say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Compassion, but not with compromise and not with enablement. And so let's clarify something as we bring this to a close. Love describes God's character, what God is. Now, love as a noun. Loved is a verb, but love as a noun describes what God is. God is love. Mercy describes God's actions, what God does. And that is so very, very important. Someone has said, and I quote, "Mercy is meeting people's needs. It's not simply feeling compassion, but showing compassion. Not only sympathizing, but giving a helping hand. Mercy is giving food to the hungry, comfort to the bereaved, love to the rejected, forgiveness to the offender, companionship to the lonely. It is therefore one of the loveliest and noblest of all virtues." And you know, self-righteous religious people are never noted for their mercy, because they're usually extremely judgmental. Now, that doesn't mean we should lower the standard, but we should view people the way God views them. We should treat people like God has treated us. Even when it comes to forgiveness, the testimony of the lady that I shared with you earlier today, one of the things she said she really had to learn in light of how these various people failed her in her life, was basically the truth of Ephesians 4:32, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we will study about mercy for the next couple Sundays, thank you that you are a God that is very merciful. If there's anyone here who has never yet been saved, may they realize it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, he saved us. And we know that every believer can say that. It wasn't what I did for God, it's what he did for me. When Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again, I have trusted in him alone, and he saved me by his mercy. I did not deserve it, but he saw me in my miserable, sinful condition. He saw me in my need, and he sought to save me just as I am. And if there's anyone here who's never been saved, may today be the day they put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ alone, and stake their eternal destiny in what Christ did for them, not on anything they could do for God, for you. And Father, for those of us who have been saved, may we rejoice in a fresh way in your mercy. May we understand the compassion you have for us, your willingness to comfort us in our affliction, your willingness to forgive us when we fail, your willingness again to give us guidance and direction in our lives. We're not deserving of it, but you're willing to show us your mercy. But again, we must respond by faith in you, to turn to you in our trials, to find from you the wisdom we need, to find from you the comfort we're looking for, because so often we can look in all the wrong places. And thank you, as we do, we're in increasing way a trophy of your grace. in which in the ages to come you will display to the universe how you not only can save a lost sinner, but transform them and make them like Jesus Christ. And so, Father, for everyone that's going through a difficult trial, even right now, I pray that they would right now just release the control, as it were. Yield it over to you, to cast the care on you, and to rely on you one step of the way at a time in their time of need. Thanks again that where sin abounded, grace does much more abound, and that you treat us in incredible mercy. We look forward to learning more about you as we study this next week as well. In Jesus' name.